Tonight, I just want to cover two things quickly. One is just to finish up on worship and Reformed view of worship, and then briefly go through the membership vows. Why do I say briefly through the membership vows? Because they're pretty self-explanatory, and I just want to make sure you're familiar with what you're going to say you believe before you do it publicly. Shouldn't be a whole lot of controversy on those views based on what we've gone through in this class so far. Now, let me ask this question. We've talked a lot about the regulative principle of worship. Does the regulative principle of worship mean the music style that we use in worship should only be European classical music? What's the consensus answer here? It's okay if you disagree. I just wonder if we've got somebody from Jamaican descent, Indonesian. And, I mean, we're going to take Massachusetts as another. I'm just kidding. No, it's interesting. I'm glad to have this kind of cultural cross-section here. But do y'all think that yes or no? No. I'd agree with you, but many in our tradition would say yes, that it does mean European classical music. In fact, I've read arguments to that effect. I'm going to have a real hard time seeing how you make that argument go through scripturally. To think that that's the only kind of music. And one of the things that I bring that to our attention for, or one of the reasons I bring that to our attention is this. The thing about the regulative principle of worship that is so freeing and so wonderful is when you do worship according to scriptures, it's portable. That means it can go into another culture and not have the same hindrances, or at least not to the same degree, that a certain style of worship has when it's imported into another culture. And this has been a big debate about how we do missions. How much do we contextualize to the culture around us? How much do we not contextualize? Now, interestingly, you're doing contextualization whenever you're presenting the gospel, whether you realize it or not. So it's not, the question is not will you contextualize or will you not contextualize. The question is, will you do so intelligently and with thoughtfulness and trying to wrestle with what the scriptures say about contextualization? What I mean by that is bringing the gospel, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, to all being all things to all men. And let me just ask here, since our Indonesian brothers and sisters, here's something I struggle with. I'm a white middle class guy. That's my culture and my background. What are some different ways that a preacher would communicate the gospel in the Indonesian culture versus how I present? What would be some prime differences? If there are any. Who knows, maybe there's a lot of...
But what first came to my mind, for example, a lot of things in the Bible may be foreign, for example, like snow. There's snow, so you use a different analogy to talk about... That when Jesus washed you, you know, white as snow, or something.
Yep.
So something similar, but not can't really use the same.
Right.
Because people like in remote, they never seen snow, they have no idea what snow is.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's a great example, Dickie, because that's the thing is, even down to the examples you use when you preach, you're going to be drawing some people in and alienating others. I read a story recently about a guy who was a faithful church member in the UK. But the pastor kept making references to cricket games in his sermons because he'd went to Cambridge. Well, this guy was very poor and grew up poor, and cricket was a rich man's game that people played who went to Cambridge. He never got into Cambridge. He couldn't even get into college. And so he eventually stopped going to that church because it was attracting a certain kind of people. So, again, this gets real thorny real quickly, especially if we're just talking about sermon illustrations. Now let's think about music styles, and you can see how this gets tricky in a hurry. You know, we're revising the OPC is in conjunction with the PCA, are revising the Trinity hymnal and the Trinity, and they're putting a Psalter in there. I think it's going to be a great project. But one of the things I'm concerned about is there's no African Americans, no Asian Americans on the committee. It's all guys that look like me. So what do you think it's going to predominantly be? And it's interesting for us here where we are in Raleigh because this area is very multicultural. It's nothing like the part of the South I grew up in, which is not too far from here, but it might as well be a half a country away. Because in South Carolina, you know, where I grew up, everybody looks like me. You know, there's just, I mean, I remember having a friend visit from California once, and we were driving around downtown, it was kind of a normal day, went out to eat, and he goes, okay, man, I just got to stop. Everybody here's white. He's like, just everybody here is white. It's been so long since I've seen something like this, because he'd grown up in Greenville, too. He said, I just not used to seeing everybody being white. You know, now, of course, there's a little bit of diversity, but nothing like what we have here. And if we're going to speak intelligently, and I mean that in the best sense of the term, not condescendingly, like we're going to be super intellectual to these poor, unbelieving folks who are not very smart, but I mean that we're going to speak thoughtfully to the people around us and try to reach them where they are, we need to think about worship styles, worship music, how we're communicating the gospel to folks, so that we're not unnecessarily alienating people. Does that make sense? And so I don't have like a pat answer to what's the best kind of worship music. You know, do I think, I think we can draw some broad parameters. There's worship that is certainly worldly in its music. I mean, do we need to have dark lights, loud music to create an experience? Well, no, because that's not going to be conducive to communicating the truth of the gospel. And I think you can make an argument for Scripture from that. But then again, do we always, at the opposite end of the spectrum, what are we saying if we say we're going to cancel an evening worship service so that we can do Bach, his cantata, around Christmas time? I mean, that is a blatant violation of the regulative principle. We don't cancel a worship service to do sacred classical music in another language. Okay? It's one of the reasons as well, like when we sang the hymn this morning, we're never going to sing a hymn in Latin. And when we do have those Latin phrases, I want to make sure I explain what they are, because you can't worship thoughtfully if you don't know what you're singing. And the other thing we have to think about is, what do the tunes say and how do they influence our moods? Now, I'm sure that certain tunes affect us in different ways, but if you read through our Trinity hymnal, there's these wonderful hymns of the faith with these wonderfully uplifting words, and the tunes are wretched. They're terrible. They're unsingable. And when you sing them to the words, you're like, this feels like a funeral dirge, and I'm singing about the joy I have in Jesus. Okay? Now, there's a right and proper place for solemn reflection when we sing, but I guess my overall point is, I don't think we've given enough thought to this as Reformed people. And generally, people who love the regulative principle, not generally, many people who love the regulative principle of worship are quick to condemn any other kind of music. And as a musician, I go, well, hang on a second here. I don't know that we can make it that quick and say, well, every kind of music this way is right and every other kind is wrong. It's not that easy. So we need to think carefully about it. And we need to listen to each other well and say, okay, well, here's what this communicates in this culture. And this is not cultural relativism. The Bible rules overall. But the plain fact of the matter is, when you go to heaven, you're still going to be the same ethnicity you were here on earth. That's why there's every tribe, tongue, and language, or a nation in heaven. Not all of us are going to be kind of these spirit-filled light beings just floating around in the breeze, kind of like the Verizon guys. You ever seen those big Verizon things that are shaking around like this? That's how people imagine our souls in heaven. That's not what it's going to be like. You'll be able to recognize one another, and we're not going to cease being distinct races. The difference is there'll be no more racism. There'll be no more different cultures. There'll be a common culture to the glory of God, but still wonderful variety within that. Okay? So I just want to make sure we take account of that. So, and you see quickly how this can be a pretty back and forth discussion. Here's one example of somebody who's thinking through these things. Why do we have sacred classical music? And here's some of the answers given. Because it draws from and continues the great music tradition of the Christian church. That's one reason. Well, that's kind of a circular reason, isn't it? How do we decide what's great music in the Christian tradition? If you heard Jewish hymnody, which some of the Psalms were likely set to, we don't know for sure. None of the music survives, but if you listen to more ancient Jewish tunes, that's very strange sounding. You know, it's modal tones and things like that that sound very Mediterranean to our ears, and they would not at all be like the kind of pleasing resolutions you hear in classical traditions and hymnody. So, and by that I mean, like, when you're singing through a hymn, in most Reformed churches, you can hear the Western cadences of the chords. You know how it's going to resolve. Like the hymn this morning. Lift up your heads, you mighty gates. You know, you can almost hear those notes, even if you've never had training in music. You know where they're going to resolve. When you hear music that doesn't have traditional Western tunes in hymnody, it's a little bit more difficult. If you've ever listened to Middle Eastern music or Greek music, something like that, very, very different kind of sound. So that's not a really good reason, I don't think. Another reason is our aspiration is for what is best, most beautiful, most fitting to worship. Amen. How do we determine that? That may look different in Indonesia, it may look different in Jamaica than it does in Raleigh, North Carolina. Again, we need to think carefully, we need to let the scriptures correct us, and we need to listen to each other on this score. Now this is a good point. Does the regulative principle declare all contemporary music wrong or bad? No. It does not. In fact, if you've never heard of Keith and Kristen Getty, you may be familiar with them. They've written some of the tunes, some of the hymns we sing. Before the Throne of God Above, I think, no, it's Vicky Cook. To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, the power of the cross. They wrote that. Check them out. They are contemporary Irish hymn writers who've written beautiful hymns that are theologically sound and just wonderful to listen to. And for an example of contemporary psalmody, there's a group called Sons of Korah. I think they're out of Australia. If I'm not mistaken, they're all classically trained, but they are amazing guitarists. And they've set the Psalms to more contemporary tunes with four-part harmonies. It's beautiful. So the Gettys, Sons of Korah, there's some good contemporary hymnody being written. And so we don't want, that's why I try to have us sing some of that, so we don't think that all great hymn writing stopped in the 1700s. It didn't. There's a need for newer hymns to be written. Back closer to home, James Montgomery Boyce is a name some of y'all be familiar with. He wrote a collection of hymns that Paul Jones, who's the music director at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, set to music. We sing some of those hymns, Come to the Waters. That's one we sing a lot that Dr. Boyce wrote in conjunction with Dr. Jones 10 years ago. So we're not saying that if we believe in regulative worship that it condemns all contemporary music and that only European classical music is the only way to go. Now, at present, I don't know what to do because that's all that's in our hymnal. It's mostly European classical tunes. I wish we had more diversity and more input in that. It's something we need to think through. I don't think we've done a good job with that in the Reformed tradition. Another good principle here that this author gives is we must recognize that there's a corporate aspect to public worship, and so that should be reflected in our hymnody. In other words, there's a right and proper time to sing the personal pronoun, I will worship. But now, if you turn on your contemporary Christian stations, that's almost all you hear, isn't it? I. And then you have what I like to call the Jesus as my boyfriend songs. I'm ravished by your love and everything else. Now, there's a place for that. I mean, David speaks that way, your love is better than life. But it's not in the same way that we're reading it today. I mean, we're hearing it today on these contemporary Christian stations. Just be careful when you're hearing a psalm that's all I. Notice how many, if you look at the older hymns, it's very much more corporately inclined. It's we, but it's also, notice the object. It's not just focused on the worshiper's experience. It focuses on telling the mighty acts of God, just like the psalms do. I will recount your faithfulness, how you brought us through the sea to the dry land out of Egypt, and that Exodus motif. I think one of the great examples of this in the Trinity hymnal is a hymn that's about 1,300 years old that we sing at the Lord's Supper, at the Lamb's High Feast we sing. Now think about this, written over 13 centuries ago, and that author was profoundly aware of the movement of redemptive history. Because what's he comparing our experience at the Lamb's High Feast to? The Exodus in Israel. That's a very biblical hymn to sing. And then you think of the great experiential hymns of the faith. We'll sing one tonight, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And then there's hymns, I think, that, again, you see how rich the Christian experience used to be. Because one of the other problems with a lot of contemporary Christian music is it's always kind of fake. Much of it is. Not all of it. Much of it is kind of plastic. It's kind of, I'm always happy, I'm always joyful. What do you do when you're sad? What if you went to a church that sang only contemporary Christian songs where there's nothing to sing if you're melancholy, if you're sad? The Psalms give you that, right? We talk about that in Psalm 22, do not? And some other hymns like what we sing, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow by John Newton. Now think about the words to that hymn. Because what's that whole hymn about? I asked the Lord that I might grow, and what did He do? He brought me low. He caused me to go through great depression of spirit. He caused me to cry out to Him to the point saying, I don't even know if You're there, God. And all of that was for my good. Don't know too many Christians that would write that way today. Contemporary Christian music. And you don't hear a lot of songs in contemporary Christian music glorifying the atonement of Jesus. Talking about the blood, talking about the guilt of sin being washed away, which are in our great older hymns. So all that stuff to be cautionary about when you're listening through things. Because there's another test you could really ask of most hymns today, and a lot of hymns in the hymn book too. Could a Unitarian or a Muslim sing this hymn in good conscience? There's a lot of hymns like that. Because there's no Trinitarianism to them. We don't sing a lot about the Incarnation. That was the point I was making this morning. And that would have been very... That would have caused a lot of distress to our forefathers in the faith, who were very passionate that, you know, God, if we know Him, is to be known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because that's how He reveals Himself. And that's how we're to sing. So, these are the kind of things we have to keep in mind. We also want to be careful that we don't have a style of worship that reflects the preferences of one group over another. Okay, and that happens a lot in our churches, doesn't it? Where we've got one style of music that's preferred over all the others, and people say, well, this is biblical worship. And in our circles, that can mean it's traditional worship. Biblical worship and traditional worship are not the same thing. You can have a very traditional worship service that's manifestly unbiblical. Okay? So a biblical worship service means we're going to be able to point to Scripture either there in the Scriptures or by good and necessary consequence for everything we do. Okay? And again, no easy answer on the worship music thing. I wish I could just come out and say, you know, all this is evil. I can't. Because there's some parts that I think of the European tradition of classical music going, this is awful tune. Hymnody. Okay? And there's parts of other African tunes I love. I think it would be very singable. In our worship service. Okay, any questions on that before we go through the membership vows?
So can you explain like what makes a hymn a hymn?
Here's the elements I would say broadly speaking. It needs to be, it needs to evidence progress, so we're not just not repetition. I mean, repetition is part of pagan worship, as best we can tell, to get the worshiper to kind of get out of his mind. You repeat, just like the mantras. Now, there's a place for repetition, saying, for instance, a chorus that comes up over and over again. We want to evidence movement. We want to have it theologically correct, but theologically rich, too. One of the things the Psalms command us to do is sing about the mighty acts of God. So look for hymns that are going to sing about the Trinity, about the Incarnation, about the Atonement, about justification by faith alone, about our union with Christ, these theologically rich themes. Look for music that is easier to sing. Now, I'm not saying it has to be easy to sing, but things that are going to be conducive to public worship that people can catch on to pretty quickly. Because, you know, the thing we're striving to do is be biblical without adding an unnecessary offense to the gospel that isn't already there. If you preach the gospel right, there's going to be plenty of offense, Paul says. It's a scandal to the Jew and to the Greek alike. So we're just trying to walk that balance. And again, I hope you notice that there's a lot of ambiguity. There's also a lot of freedom. There's broad principles, broadly defined, that give us kind of the guardrails to hem ourselves in. And whether you take a Porsche or a Volkswagen down the superhighway of regulated worship, I can't discern yet. So those are just some broad principles, I would say, to help think through what would make a good hymn. And I don't think there's just one definition that it's going to exclude everything it needs to exclude and include everything it needs to include. So, okay, any other questions? We'll just spend a few minutes here on the membership vows. So we've talked a little bit about vows at the beginning in terms of understanding that these are binding things. You're binding yourself to this body of believers and placing yourself under the authority of the session. So this is a very different view than most people have of the church today, where you kind of bounce around different churches. When you take these membership vows publicly, you're declaring your faith in Jesus, and you're binding yourself to this group of believers under the authority of the session. Okay, so very important to have that in mind. I would encourage reviewing the Westminster Confession of Faith on oaths and vows. We may just do that briefly before we receive you all in membership. But here's the first vow. Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? So, the question has to do with the Bible. Do you believe it's the Word of God? in other words, inerrant, infallible, inspired by God alone, and that its doctrine of salvation, namely justification by faith alone, is the only true doctrine of salvation. That right there, that vow, does not include Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Greek Orthodoxy, any aberrant version of quote-unquote Christianity. It also does away with liberal Christianity, because you can't believe the Bible's the Word of God on their scheme. Is the only teaching the only true doctrine of salvation. So the first has to do with what our basis for faith is. Okay, any questions on that vow? Like I said, most of this should be pretty clear given where we are at this point in the class. Do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? Trinity, incarnation. Orthodox Christian beliefs. You have to believe these things to be a Christian. If you don't believe these things, you're not a Christian. And notice already, the OPC membership vows don't say, do you believe every jot and tittle of the Westminster Confession of Faith? I hope you do. Because I think it's the best summary of the Christian faith out there. Otherwise, I wouldn't be an OPC minister. But that's not what's required for membership. Orthodox Christian beliefs, these are things that a Christian 2,000 years ago would have been able to say yes to. Okay? Third thing, do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? So third broad thing, your sin. Do you own the fact that you're a sinner? As I said this morning, there's a lot of stuff you can disagree with us about and still be a member of Shiloh. This is not one of them. If you come to me and say, you know, I don't feel like I'm a sinner, I think I'm a pretty good person, you can't be a Christian. Christians are not people who think they're good. They are people who know they're bad, know they're condemned, and have confessed, as this says, I trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Okay? So this is the vow that has to do with sin. Do you repent of it? Have you repented of your sin? In other words, have you come to saving faith in Jesus? That's what this vow deals with. Any questions on that? That's pretty strong language. You confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God. You say, look, I'm worthy of condemnation. It's the sweetest thing in the world for me as a minister to be around new Christians. I've had some folks come to faith under my ministry, and that moment the light bulb goes off, and they go, you know what, really, I'm a sinner. I really am as bad as the Bible says I am, and I have no hope. That will humble you like nothing else will. And if you're not at the point where you say, man, I'm done. The only thing that I have to hope in is Jesus. You're not there. You're not a Christian. You've got to be at that point saying, I know I'm a sinner. Whatever else may be true, whatever else I'm working through, doubts, I know I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Only Jesus can save. That's what this vow is asking. Have you done that? Fourth thing, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve Him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, and put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? What's this vow asking? What's that?
Righteousness.
Yeah. Are you going to strive to lead a Christian life? You've made this public profession of faith, or you're making this as you're taking these vows. You're making this public profession of faith. Are you going to strive after holiness, as the author of Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord? That doesn't mean you'll perfectly attain it. Doesn't mean you won't sin. But that's what it says here. Do you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord? Not simply your Savior, and just your Savior, your Lord and Savior. And do you promise in reliance on the grace of God? So notice how they highlight that. Grace, salvation is by grace alone, just like justification is by faith alone. Salvation and justification both are by faith alone through grace alone, or grace alone through faith alone. So it's only by God's grace that you'll do these things. But notice what it's saying. You're going to forsake the world. You're not going to try to have one foot in the world. You're promising in front of everybody not to have one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom, a little bit of Christ and a lot of the world. You're saying, no, I'm done with my old way of life. I'm going to follow Jesus to the best of my ability. Put to death sin. Put to death my worldly desires, and rely on Him to help me do them. That's what you're promising to do. And then the fifth one always gets people, because You know, when people come under church discipline, one of the first things I want to go to is the law of God. It's a great thing to do. If you're, is this sin? Go to the law of God. Go to the Ten Commandments. Does it violate the Ten Commandments? That'll help you a lot in your decision making. It's also in church discipline. The other thing is, I bring up these vows. Do you remember that you had this vow? And notice here it says, fifth vow, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Now, this is what I call the vow, probably the hardest for Americans to keep. Why? Because we live in a very individualistic society that says, worship on my terms, church government on my terms, church discipline on my terms. And what this vow is saying is, look, if there's an event going on at the church, as long as you can in good conscience participate in it, you should be there. If we hold morning and evening worship, you ought to be there. The session is deemed that necessary. That's part of keeping this membership vow. And these vows are as binding as your wedding vows. So when you make vows to somebody in marriage and you say, you know, for sickness and in health, when somebody gets sick, you don't get to go, didn't so much mean that vow. You know, I want a healthy wife or husband. So you're sick, I get to break that vow. Same thing here. I don't like the way the church is being run. I don't agree with it, therefore I'm going to break this vow. Not come, not do what I've called my, what I've been called to do. Now, if the church is being run biblically and there's no evidence of sin, and you just start saying, I'm going to do it on my terms, that's a violation of this vow. Okay? And notice how it's put here. You participate faithfully in the church's worship and service. If we're out protesting an abortion clinic, if we're out evangelizing, and we say, we'd like all families to come, put your family there. Bring your children. Be there. How many times I've heard in pastoral ministry, watching, you know, children who are raised in Christian homes go on to serve the Lord faithfully, one of the things they'll almost without fail say, we were at church every time the doors were open growing up. From their earliest childhood, that's what they remember. That church took precedence over everything else in their schedule. And that ought to be the way it is for us today. Do you think about that when you schedule vacations? When you schedule family time? It, believe me, how you use your time communicates a lot more to our children than you think it does. I'm struck by that continually in my own life. And then it says, you promise to heed its discipline, even in case you are found delinquent in doctrine or in life. If you're committing adultery, and I come to you and say, stop committing adultery, and you say, not so much, we're going to take church discipline steps against you. Matthew 18. You'll be reminded of this vow. You promise that if you're found delinquent in doctrine and life, we bring you before the session. That's what happens. Or doctrine. You say, you know what? I'm not so sure about this deity of Christ thing. I think he was just a good human being or maybe an angel. You start saying that stuff publicly, I'm going to come to you and say, you're a member of this church. If that's what you believe, first you need to repent because it's damning. Second, you can't be a member of this church if you believe that. And you promise to submit to us in the Lord. So again, this is a vow that's so hard for most of us today because we don't like that word submission. We don't like to think about it. We definitely don't like to practice it with church. Because what do we? Church is like another option for the consumer to consider for most Christians today. And it's definitely, most churches are chosen not on the basis of biblical faithfulness, but what are you going to do for me? And if you have kids, what's in it for them? I mean, I've had people come here saying, you know, I love the worship, Pastor. Love the preaching. Love being, you know, with the fellowship, but you know anything for my kids. And I try not to get too cranky about that, but I'll say to folks, where are you going to go? And then some of them go into like these, I mean, just terrible doctrinal churches. I mean, terrible doctrinally. And so you put your kids under that so they have more fellowship in the youth group. That is not a good reason not to join a church, by the way. And let me just say this for dads. I won't get on the soapbox here. Take control of your family. And kids, hear me say this too. If you're like real upset because, oh, it's boring, there's not a lot of kids at Shiloh, Pastor Fleur goes on and on, can't put up with it. Mom and dad decided this, and especially dads decided this. You need to submit to your parents in the Lord and be thankful for a dad who cares enough about leading your home to say, doesn't matter if we've got a youth group, we're going to be in a place that teaches and preaches the Bible and seeks to serve Jesus faithfully. Whether or not it's popular, we have a huge youth group. That may happen. I'm not opposed to that. If we grow and we have more, I mean, I worked with senior highs for the better part of 5 years in ministry. So I get that. I understand that. But the biggest criterion for choosing a church shouldn't be that. It should be submission to the Lord, biblical faithfulness leading to submission to godly authority set over us in the church. And let me say this too. This is so abused today in so many quarters. I take it very seriously that when somebody joins this church, you promise to submit to the Lord, that we strive never to be bullies, y'all. Having served with these men now for almost a year and a half and known them longer than that, you've got a session here that never wants to be heavy-handed. Okay? So, generally speaking, we're not going to be coming to you with the slightest little offense going, oh, by the way, you're going to be excommunicated. That's not how it works. We're going to gently strive to admonish, to instruct, to encourage. Okay? Your session is here for you. Make use of that. And look, you know, there's young people in here. If you join the church, you have a right to the session and to the pastorate, like any other church member does. Okay? And I look at the children under our charge as the same way, if they're full communicant members of the church, as I do any other communicant member in the church. So it's not like, well, you guys are the future leaders. No, you're church members. Okay? And we've got to, we strive as a session to make sure that we're not bullies, that we don't abuse the authority entrusted to us. We take it seriously, and we pray through it, and would ask your prayers for it, that we would be men who exercise authority in a godly way. And I happen to think that this will be, again, one of the places where we're given a unique opportunity to bear witness to Jesus in the 21st century by how we do church together. Because so many people today think church is just optional. It's a consumer, as I said, a consumer entity that people can pick or choose and leave as they please. And what we want to say and raise a banner for is, no, the church was instituted by Christ himself. He died for it. It's a pretty big deal to God. And it should be to us as well. And he's given instructions for how it's to be run. And we strive to honor those to the best of our ability. And we look to our members to do the same. So,